Now the death of God's saints and of His servants are precious in His sight. And here we see the last days of Moses, and we hear the last words of Moses. And of course, the last words of anyone about to pass through the exit door of life are highly important. You find in 2 Samuel 23 that David, this is recorded of him, it says, "These are the last words of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel." And he declares in those last words that God had made a covenant with him which was ordered and sure in all things. And there before his death, the covenant of grace was his stay and was his foundation. And the covenant is not something that is in any way haphazard. It is ordered. It is sure in all its departments and all things. When I was in the Isle of Lewis last September, I was told of an individual there, a very godly man. Some of you probably know him, Cor, his name was. And his wife was outside in the garden. He was in the kitchen. He opened the door, called to his wife, and she came to him, and he collapsed there. And his last words whispered to her was, "To be with Jesus is far better." The last words are highly important. What assurance his wife would have. Think of Queen Elizabeth I. On her deathbed, she cried differently. She cried, time, a word of wealth for an inch of time. She was desperate to remain in this life. So this man of God here, these are his last words. Now he's allowed to see the land of Canaan, all that had been promised and looked to for generations since the time of Abraham. He was not allowed to enter in. He could see it, but because of sin, he was not allowed to enter in. But of course, God was going to translate him to a better country. Canaan was but a type of what Hebrews calls a better country. Now the people of God were about to lose their leader. And of course that is a very highly strung situation. Men are dependent upon leaders. We see that in so many ways, even in the Christian church. That when someone is foremost, and people have their confidence in them, and then they are removed, then there is a sense of vacuum and distress amongst the people. But one was to be taken from them who spoke with God face to face. Now that is something that really you can't enter into. We speak to God, but here there is something extra. We know that God is spirit and therefore has no passions or form or parts. But he spoke with him face. Such was the intimacy that Moses had with him that it's described that he spoke with him face to face. They're going to lose that man. And here was the man who had led them for 40 years through the wilderness with all the rebellion and all the turning away of the people from God, the temptations, the vicissitudes that they encountered. He was no longer to be with them. And we see also that, of course, he is the mouthpiece of God. Now here he is, he comes to them, and he brings them the Ten Commandments, and he brings the law of God to them. And it's as if God is speaking through his lips. And yet, no man is indispensable in the economy of redemption or in the economy of God. When we have done what we came to do, then it is time for us to be gone. Now then, no doubt we can think of ministers, we can think of saints, of our own contacts, or even family sometimes, of those who are godly in our family. that they have been removed and they've gone to be with Jesus. And we have thought at the time of their departure, why are they being taken? It's necessary that they stay. And particularly nowadays, because the cause of Christ is at such a low ebb, that because of their saintliness, because of their godliness, because of their effect, then it would have been wiser for God to leave them with us. But God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. There's great distress in Wales when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was taken. He was the pinnacle, as it were. They looked to him for his wisdom and his guidance. And when he was taken, there was a shock throughout the nation. But that is to put our dependence upon the creature and not upon God. To put our dependence on the instrument and not upon its maker and its wielder. And so the lawgiver Moses must give way to the grace giver Joshua, because Joshua is the Old Testament form and word for Jesus. For verily the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now before Moses takes leave of his people and of this world, as I said in this 33rd chapter, he blesses each tribe on behalf of God. And the blessings, as you read them, are varied. They are different, suitable to the distinctiveness of each tribe there. But all are blessed. Which, of course, is also true of the church. Not only the church as a body, but even as believers, individuals in the church, we all experience the blessings of God in and through Jesus Christ. And none of his people are exempt. We have our afflictions, we have our chastenings. But God, in his grace and in his mercy, bestows upon us abundant blessings. And with the church, for instance, he may bless a church here and not there. But then in the process of time, the roles are reversed. So that no one is exempt from the blessing of God. Now it is a wonder that God blessed them at all. Now in family worship we've been going through the Pentateuch. And even though I've been converted a long time now, I was amazed in a sense to rediscover the rebellious nature of the children of Israel. We find that there was 40 years of disobedience. 40 years of backsliding, rebellion. And time again, Israel rebelled and incurred the wrath of God. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, this people do err in their hearts, for they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. That was the state of the people. And so, only very few, a handful, entered into Canaan. Even Aaron the high priest. Here he is, this ecclesiastic, this one who represented the people before God. He moved away and he built the golden calf and taught the people to apostatize. But here his brother Moses, he stands on behalf of God. He is the one who was the object, the subject of the people's spite and the malice and the vindictiveness, as you read the Pentateuch. Time and time again, they sought to dismiss him from his role as leader. They resisted him. But here, as the channel of God, he distributes these blessings upon the people of God. They're about to enter into the promised land. And likewise, my friends, we continue to be blessed even though our sins daily provoke the Holy One of Israel. We can look back and say, oh, what a people. But when we consider our own lives, when we turn the pages of our own hearts, we see there recorded daily a provocation against the God of Israel. And we daily provoke him until, as they did, until we enter into that fullness of joy and the pleasures at his right hand forevermore. Now then, after a catalogue of blessings, the last words of Moses here rise to a panegyric, that is, to a laudation, to high praise concerning Israel's God and the privileged relationship of his people. There in verse 26, that's the text. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. Now, even if the pretentious gods of the surrounding nations were real, they could not in any way aspire to be like the God of Israel, the true and the living God, Paul calls him. And you notice that he is the portion and he is the preserve of a special and a particular and a peculiar people separated from the nations of this world. He's the God of Jeshurun. Now in Deuteronomy 7, Moses had already told them this, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people," he says. "He did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than the rest of the people, but because he loved you." And if we want an answer to election and to calling, if we want an answer to predestination, there it is in that one word, because. Because he loved. He loved eternally. And what he loved eternally, he will save eternally. God cannot love and not save. And so what does this word Jeshurun mean? Well, it means this. It means the righteous ones. The upright ones. It can even mean the seeing ones. But it also carries within its bosom a sense of affection. And in the Septuagint version, it is translated like this: the beloved righteous ones. That's the sense of the word Jeshurun. The beloved righteous ones. They are a special people in a special relationship to the only true and living God. Now their status is on account of them being righteous. But it is a righteousness not their own. It is a righteousness that has been wrought and effected for them and to them and applied to them by God himself. For we know from experience, let alone the Bible, that naturally there is none righteous, no, not one. They've all gone out of the way. We've all gone out of the way. And so this is a righteousness that was effected and imputed to them by God himself, and was an act of grace on his part. It is a singular act of grace. Salvation is of the Lord. And he accomplished it by so great salvation. We find that in verse 29. We see it there. "Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord." That's not being saved from the Amorites and the Philistines and all the surrounding nations. It is going back to the original, that they have been saved. They've been saved by the grace of God. And they've had the righteousness of Christ imputed to them by God himself. And their happiness and their status is because they have been delivered from the enemy of their souls and reconciled to God. Well, John Calvin, writing on that, says this: "This is the only true happiness. For unless we ascend to the first cause of salvation, then all other salvations are transitory. However they are described, and however they are affected, they are but fleeting, they're transitory. Unless we go to the first cause of salvation, and that's where your happiness is." And so the whole economy of the Old Testament was directed to this salvation. All the sacrifices of bulls and of goats and of sheep anticipated the coming of a Savior, a vicarious Savior, who would redeem his people, who are elect and precious. The copious, continual shedding of blood figured as a type of the one who was to come. Behold the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world, who would be made sin for us, that we and they might be made the righteousness of God through him. So that is how the righteousness was effected, by them looking upon the shadow and the types of the bulls and the goats, and there those with spiritual eyes and that God-given faith can see and behold the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who would take away their sins. And we are brought into the same blessedness, my friends, into that status of the sons of God. Psalm 104, happy that people whose God is the Lord. Or again in Psalm 144, these people blessed are who be in such a case as this. Yea, blessed are those people whose God Jehovah is. Now, my friends, what a God we have. Because as the Church of Christ, we are the Jeshuruns now. What a God we have, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That Christ so loved the Church that he gave himself for her. There's no such thing as universal redemption and universal salvation. Christ loved the Church and gave himself for the Church. It's a limited atonement. It's only those elect and those who are chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. They are Jeshurun. They're Jeshurun, and that's how I can describe you. Jeshurun, there is none like unto him. None has his glorious perfections and his excellences. None to compare to his divine attributes and his properties. There is, who is there that has been has the effulgence of glory and of majesty and of excellency? Who can match his resplendent grace and his virtues? Who else can demonstrate such matchless mercy and love and forgiveness? Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Who is like the God of Jeshurun? There is none like unto him. And we can make the same boast as Moses. Not only because the whole of Scripture testifies of it. And not only because our experience matches that statement, but within this text there is two glorious attributes that are specified that prove the uniqueness of the God of Jeshurun. God Jeshurun, who is like him, or there is none like unto him in sovereignty. There it is in verse 26. Who rideth upon the heavens in thy help, or to thy help. Now, as we see from the American exploration of space, the heavens are the highest reaches of man's aspirations. They even built a Tower of Babel trying to aspire to that position. It's the dominating canopy. It's the extensive and limitless pavilion under which we are born and under which we live and under which we dwell and die. And the heavens in Scripture are a depiction of the transcendency of God. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. It is lifting our faith, it is lifting our eyes. When we lift our eyes to the heaven, faith should operate and think that our God not only created these, but our God is above these. He's transcendent. Now it is spoken here as if the heavens themselves were the highway on which God travels. It's the road beneath his feet. It's the path along which his chariot goes. But it can also mean this, that the heavens themselves are a chariot upon which he rides. Psalm 104, who maketh the clouds his chariot. There, in pictorial terms, is demonstrated the augustness and the transcendency of God, those billowing cumuluses that go across the sky when the wind is blowing. They depict, as it were, the movement of God. And so in Habakkuk 3, thou dost ride upon the heavens, and thy chariot of salvation. Habakkuk is seeing the Lord as visiting, coming in power and in dominance and in sovereignty, moving across the heavens. And that is also a picture and a similitude that we find in Psalm 45. There, where it speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Psalm 45 actually is the very basis upon which the Song of Solomon is written. Solomon takes up the thoughts in Psalm 45 that his father David had written, and he builds up the book of the Song of Solomon on that. And in that psalm, Christ is depicted as sallying forth in the gospel chariot from heaven. Listen to verse 4. It says this: in majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. He's viewing God, as it were, or Christ rather, coming forth. He's coming forth for his bride. That's the whole reason for revelation. That's the whole reason for the purpose and plan of God. That God has a bride for his son. And he's coming forth in the gospel chariot in order not only to judge the enemy, but to secure his bride. The God who made the heavens rides on the heavens. And my friends, that gives us confidence, does it not? It depicts his sovereignty, his dominance over all creatures, over all worlds, and all that therein is. And it lifts our eyes and our souls by this representation of him, that he is preeminently, distinctly, and uniquely above all creatures, dominions, and powers. He's sovereign. He's transcendent. And our text here adds a superlative by stating this: and his excellency is in the sky, or on the sky. Matthew Poole translates it like this: his magnificence is in the sky. He is magnificently, excellently, majestically, with great majesty, in the sky and on the sky. Psalm 103, God has established his throne in the heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. I listened to someone on the radio in the car, and she said, there are no such things as absolutes. My friend, there it is. He's established his throne in the heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Over sin, over wickedness, over evil. He uses it even to accomplish holy ends and holy designs. It expresses the very nature of God as able with consummate skill and infallibility to accomplish his good pleasure. See, sovereignty is an inherent characteristic of God. He cannot be otherwise. We cannot think of God in any other way, in any other capacity. God is sovereign. And that is the greatest comfort to Jeshurun, to the church. Our purposes, well, they are fickle. They are changeable. We intend to do something tomorrow, and something occurs that changes the whole course of our lives. And so there's a fickleness about our purposes, whereas God's purposes are eternally secure. They cannot be thwarted or impeded in any way. Whatever power rises against him, he overrides them and uses them for his pleasure. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Therefore, the present and the future existence and maintenance of Jeshurun and the church is assured. Because whom he loves, he assures that they will be safe. But when we consider the absolute sovereignty of Jeshurun's God, it should impress us in such a way, because sovereignty can just be a doctrine, but we should be so impressed with it that we should willingly and voluntarily humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Who am I, a sinner, to object? Who am I to be his counselor? Who am I to withstand him? Who am I to make excuses, lame excuses before him? We should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and this comprehension should work in us awe and work in us subjection. Richard Steele, the Puritan, wrote this: the greater the personage, the greater the reverence, and the more solemn our attendance should be. That's true in your business, it's true in government, true in all the high circles. The greater the personage, the greater esteem is shown to them, the greater the reverence. And our attendance to them befits their station. And so it is true of God. Now, for the atheist and the evolutionist, the types of Richard Dawkins, for instance, for that kind of objectors, the universe is a chariot without a charioteer. It's all random. It's all by chance. Events, nature's laws, the convulsions that happen in the world, to them are but horses without a rider. It's accidental. But when the Bible speaks in similitudes of chariots and horses and heavens, it depicts the ceaseless activity of God's sovereignty. You see, creation is not a machine that is wound up and left to the whims of men. But rather, God's horses step majestically across the battlefields of sin and of life. Very lightnings are the craft of his lips, and the thunder of his chariot wheels are heard as he visits every corner of his empire. Ah, says Ezekiel, the spirit of life is in the wheels. The movement of God in his sovereignty and transcendency. But Jeshurun, he rides in his sovereignty to thy help, or in thy help, we are told. And again in verse 29, he is the shield of our help. Now cast your mind back into the Old Testament and remind yourself how God rescued individuals, and particularly rescued Israel from their enemies. Though the enemies, no matter the superiority of their number, no matter, regardless of the awesomeness of their power that they had, regardless of their dominance in the world, he gave Israel the victory time and time again, so that they championed over their foes, they triumphed over their enemies, and God had come to their help and to their aid. That's the encouraging thing when you read the Pentateuch. We see them declining, see the downgrade, we see them rebelling and then given over, and then in Kings and Chronicles we see wicked kings, we see enemies of Moabites and so forth, the Philistines. But time and time again, God rides upon the heavens to the help of his people. What enemy can stand when the bow of sovereignty is strung against it? And it's no different in the New Testament. Paul, with rapturous understanding, when he's contemplating sin, when he's contemplating the grave, when he's contemplating the last great enemy, death, he could cry out this. Oh, he says, thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, even in that situation. Or that glorious eulogy in Romans 8. You remember there, he was confident and assurance and boldness declares, in all these things, or prior to that rather, he says this, who shall separate us from the love of God, or the love of Christ? And he begins to catalogue and to list all the opposition and the forces that are directed against the church and against the Christian. And then he says this with confidence: in all these things we are made more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. See, the sovereignty of God is our refuge. There in verse 27, the eternal God is thy refuge. But also, who is the sword of thy excellency. You know, we sometimes misplace this sword in our minds. He is the sword that assists us, that helps us and aids us in our pilgrimage and in our battles. A two-edged sword that divides asunder and casts down the mighty from their seats and exalts the humble and the meek. You recall when Joshua, he's been handed the reins now. Moses has died. He's taken over office. The first step is to go into the promised land, cross the water, and what's before him? Jericho. There's huge walls and battlements, seemingly impregnable. And there stood before him a man with his sword drawn. And Joshua says to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he says, "Oh no," he says. "Nay, as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." And Joshua fell on his face before him and worshipped him as Lord and called him Lord. And that was none other than Christ, the captain of our salvation and their salvation, coming to the assistance of his people. Jericho, battlements, wall, impregnable. And Christ comes as the captain of Israel with a drawn sword. He is the sword of our excellency against the enemies of the Lord. Or remember Gideon's attack with 300 men on 120,000 Midianites and Syrians. And he tells his soldiers, "I want you to shout this. Just shout it. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." Not the sword of Gideon. The sword of the Lord. He was impressing upon their minds that the battle primarily is the Lord's. Is the Lord's. My friends, we are given the sword of the Spirit in the Church of Christ, which is the Word of God, the Word of Christ. And that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Or is the enemy of your soul plying you with doubts and with fears, respecting your standing or your status with God? Or are you suffering the interferences and the misunderstandings and the misrepresentations of men plaguing your Christian walk? Do you go mourning all the day long because there seems no way out of your predicament? Are there dangers that threaten you personally? Maybe the darkness of night is upon the soul, because we all go through those experiences. Family members perhaps were unconverted and have no interest in the gospel, and we feel that we are weak and unable and ineffective to do anything about it. Then if you have ears to hear, hearken, my friends, to the thunder of his chariot and to the clattering of his prancing horses as he comes to the help and the aid of his people. God is sovereign. Go outside, not tonight perhaps because of the mist and the rain, but on a clear night, go outside, lift your eyes to the heavens, view what he has created, and understand that the Lord is above that created canopy, and that he comes to your assistance. In all your predicaments, in all your afflictions and your chastenings, and with the church particularly in this day, he will come with the sword of his excellency to the rescue of his people. We are to allow faith to lay hold on his sovereignty, There is nothing too hard for the Lord. Do you believe that? There is nothing too hard for the Lord. Daniel was persuaded that God does his will amongst the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. You see, the believer and the church are under the guardianship, are under the superintendence of the sovereignty of the God of heaven. You read the opening chapters of Nehemiah, time and time again. The God of heaven. The God of heaven. What's it pointing to? Pointing to his transcendency, to his sovereignty. There they were, Jerusalem broken down, the gates burned, Nehemiah got to go back, the people are not so willing as they were, but he prays to the God of heaven. And our continual welfare is enclosed in the mighty hand of God, from whence none shall pluck us. His whetted sword, you read of that in Scripture, his whetted sword is burnished, ever ready to defend his people. Top lady put it like this: a sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. But Yeshua, he's not only sovereign, but he is omnipotent. And he must be so to be sovereign over all. He can't be sovereign unless he's omnipotent. And there in verse 27, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Just deal shortly with that first part there, the eternal God is thy refuge. Now, refuge in the Scripture, when it's applied to animals, means their den, their lair, where the fox goes to hide himself and to secrete himself and to be safe and secure. But when it's used of humans, it means this: the dwelling place. Basically, it means home. And there's no place like home. Home. But understand, Yeshua, that the Jews did not have a home. That they had been wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. No home. Tents. Before that, they were 400 years in captivity. No home. Divorced from their homeland. And God is held out as their eternal home and dwelling place. Remember Psalm 90 where Moses prays there, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place, our home in all generations. He always was and he always would be. And here, my friends, we have no continuing city. But we go seek a better country. And a city that has no foundations, that builder and maker is God. But God is our rest. God is our stay. God is our dwelling place. Remember the Psalm 46? God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in the time of trouble. But here in the second part, underneath are the everlasting arms. The omnipotence of God is spoken of. Now there may be an illusion here. You remember when Joshua had to lead down in the valley of the battle, but up on the mountain top, Moses and Hur and Aaron, they sat him on a rock, because if he lifted his arms up, then the Israelites would be winning. Drop them and they would be losing. So these two, Aaron and Hur, they hold up the arms of Moses there. And the battle was won. But that was only with finite strength and only for a day. But the Christian, the people of God, have the omnipotent arms of the everlasting God supporting us all the way from earth to heaven. That underneath, my friends, are the everlasting arms. Invisible, but tangible, as you examine your own life and look back on it. And because he's eternal, then his omnipotence is everlasting. His power is enduring. His strength is endless. His energy is perpetual. And therefore the believer and the church are upheld at all times, in all occasions, under all circumstances, by the mighty hands of God. We can't sink under the storms of life. The waters will not overflow us, says Isaiah, nor the fire will burn us. Why? Because we underneath are the everlasting arms of omnipotent God. Our own countryman wrote this: guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrims through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Now, Isaiah, with a prophetic eye, situation was this, in as he looks with his prophetic eye. Israel had gone into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. But now he's seeing that it's been, the roles are reversed. In chapter 46, he sees the Babylonians themselves going into captivity. And what about their boasted gods of Bel and Nebo? They say they triumphed over the God of Israel. They triumphed over Jehovah. We beat them in battle. We've had them prisoners and captive for 70 years. But what about their boasted gods of Bel and Nebo? Well, Isaiah tells his people in verse 3 this: O house of Israel, you have been born by me from the womb, and even to your old age will I carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry you and will deliver. What a promise, my friends. But there you see that you, if you name the name of Christ, if the root of the matter is in you, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been born of the Spirit of God, you are one of Yeshua and his people, that even from the womb you have been carried, though you knew it not, even to this point in time, to this womb that you sit in, he has borne you, he has carried you by his omnipotence. The Puritans used to talk of life, the life of a believer, being as a taper, a candle in the hand of God. And the flame is there, but it's been borne through life with all the whirlwinds and the tempests and all the afflictions and the chastens that blow against the Christian and against the church. And yet that taper is carried by God through it all, without it being extinguished. And my friends, there's our assurance, and there's our hope, that we have the omnipotence of God working for us, and all things work for good to them who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. All things, whatever they be, the United Nations, America, Iraq, and all the confusion that is in the world, all things, globally and totally and wholly, work for good to them, that is the church. For everything, this is but a theater, my friends, for the redemption of the church. And everything will work for their salvation and securement, so that they may be presented as a bride to Christ. Well, see this in concluding, that our strength is in him. So the psalmist in Psalm 84 puts it: blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. And Shed, the American, wrote this: if the strength of a man be in the eternal God, then his happiness is heavenly and complete. If God was willing to expend and to exert his Son's blood in order to deliver and save his people, then he will not deny his power to keep them. It is his power, his resurrecting power, that raised us from the death of sin. And it is power, his power, that will keep us unto the day of salvation. O Jeshurun, with the same faith that you believe that there is a God, believe this, that God's almighty power is thy sure friend. That's the confidence we can have. And that we have to trust in all seasons, at all times, in his omnipotence. But we're to bring every care, every burden, and we all got them, individually and as families, whatever shape or form they took, we all have them, every member of the church. And if they feel too heavy, then we are to lean upon the arms of Jesus. Lean upon the arms of Jesus, because all power in heaven and earth is given unto him as the mediator of his church. His everlasting arms, his divine strength, the God-man, preserves the souls of believers amidst all the dangers of life, the multitude of the wicked that surround us, the evil designs of legions of demons and devils that seek to ensnare us, the sin and corruption and its influence that work within us, the fightings without, the strivings within us, my friends. And yet, Yeshua, we are kept by the power of God unto salvation, because he's omnipotent. Bishop Hall, godly Bishop Hall, wrote this: he that made all things out of nothing can make anything out of everything, or rather, everything out of anything. Such is his omnipotence. So if God is not sovereign and omnipotent, there is no difference with him to the imaginary gods of the heathen that have invaded our nation. Some Christians would have him to be sovereign in creation but not in salvation. But that is to lessen into a puppet god who is at the whims of men. Oh no, my friends, he is absolute in his sovereignty and his omnipotence. And therefore we are to uphold his kingship, his sovereignty, the king and head of the church, against a hostile world and against an ever-increasing hostile nation. My concern is for our children and our grandchildren. An ever-increasing hostile secular and atheistical and humanist lobby that is growing in power in this nation, and the hostile religions that have made a home here. And rather we are to rejoice that the church and every individual believer cannot be overthrown. Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Why? Because he is sovereign. Because he is omnipotent. This is our God, Yeshua. And there is none like unto him. Let us pray.